We have been looking at the Bible teaching of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ was God in a human body. And again, that is an essential doctrine to our Christian faith. If he wasn't God in a human body, he could not be the Redeemer that the Bible required. He could not be the payment for sin that was necessary. So we looked first of all at the background of Christ. We took 8 weeks looking at all of the prophecies from the Old Testament, all of the predictions that took place, and we looked at that background. Then we took another 8 weeks looking at the birth of Christ, and from Matthew to Luke, all of the explanations and the angel appearing to Mary and to Joseph and to Elizabeth and all that happened, showing again the focus of that study, showing that Jesus Christ was God in a human body. Last week, we looked at the boyhood of Christ. And of course, the boyhood of Christ is just one short section in Luke chapter 2. So 1 week took care of that. We didn't spend 8 weeks on it like we did the background and the birth. So in 1 week, we looked at the boyhood of Christ, and we saw that last week, how he developed physically, mentally, socially, and spiritually in a human body. This morning, we come to the next section is looking at the incarnation of Christ, and we come to his baptism, the baptism of Christ. Now, granted, we're jumping a long way. We're jumping from Luke chapter 2 in the temple at 12 years old to the baptism in Matthew chapter 3 when he's almost 30 years old. So there's 18 years of time we have just fast-forwarded and skipped over. The reason is because the Bible doesn't tell us anything about that 18-year period. And again, Hollywood and the cults and everything want to fill in that 18 years and tell us what happened there without any biblical or scriptural knowledge. The Bible, I'll get ahead of myself and say this. I know what Jesus did for the 18 years. I'm going to start a cult here, right? I know what Jesus did for the 18 years between 12 and 30. He did those things that pleased God. So how do you know that? Because in the baptism, we're going to see the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In the Father's evaluation of the life of Christ from birth up till that point, God the Father could honestly say, truthfully say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so though we don't have the details of those 18 years, we still have the summary of those years. And that is that he did those things that pleased God. So this morning we get to the baptism of Christ. This, without a doubt, is the most significant baptism that ever took place. All the baptisms that John the Baptist did and all the baptisms from that day to this. Now remember that in the New Testament, baptism was a new invention, so to speak. It was a new thing. Nobody in the Old Testament got baptized. Now some of you that know your Bible might say, wait a minute, there was the Corinthians talked about those that were baptized with Moses going through the Red Sea. Well, we'll talk about that at a different time. But as far as water baptism by immersion and all these kind of things, that was a new thought, a new thing when John the Baptist began baptizing people. And so Christ was the most significant baptism of anyone that was baptized. Not only did it set an example that Christ was baptized, and we'll talk about whether he needed to be baptized, but not only did he do it to set an example for others, but he did it to begin his ministry. Before he began serving God, he was baptized in water. And that is a good pattern for you and I. That following our conversion, following our salvation, we have to have water baptism, and then we begin serving God. A lot of people start serving God before that, and I'm not going to say it doesn't count or you don't get rewarded, but Jesus set the example that when his ministry began, before he began it, he submitted to John the Baptist for water baptism. So it is a significant event that took place, the baptism in Jordan. Notice if you would then, as we begin our outline this morning, letter A, the path to the baptism. All right, the path to the baptism. Here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 13, the Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan." From Galilee to Jordan. Most of the things we've looked at about Christ, the birth of Christ, were recorded in Matthew and Luke. Both of those gospel writers gave us accounts of the birth of Christ. When we get into the baptism, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And though John doesn't record it, John gives a postscript reference back to it in John chapter 1 verse 32 and talks about John the Baptist saying that this is the one that I baptized and saw the Holy Ghost come upon him. It doesn't give the account, but it gives a synopsis of it later on. And so really this event is recorded in all four of the Gospels. So to get the whole picture together, again, like so many of these things, you've got to get all four to put together as a puzzle. A lot of the skeptics, a lot of Bible critics, a lot of unbelievers look at the four accounts and say, why Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? Why do you need all four? Why don't you just get one? Well, because they were human writers. Now, their words were inspired by God, but some of them fill in the details that the other ones didn't get. None of them contradict each other. Those things that appear to be contradictions upon further study turn out that they're not contradictions. And so the four accounts give us one. Now, we're looking strictly at Matthew this morning, but we'll make reference sometimes to some of the others. But we look at the path to the baptism. I say that to say this. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go down to number one. I was going to start talking about the distance already. Number one, on the path to the baptism, we talk about the days of the path. The days of the path in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. In Matthew's account, the only thing that gives us a date or a time is then. But if you might want to write down in this place, Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, and that's the reference that says that when Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. And so it gives us a time frame. It gives us the date of the beginning of his ministry, when he was about 30 years of age. So we have then the days of that. You say, why did he wait so long? Why? And, you know, we can go into Hebrew culture and Jewish heritage and say, well, you know, the male wasn't a male to this or that. We'll simply say this. He had to be prepared for service. He had to be prepared for service. Sometimes we get ahead of God in being prepared for what he wants to do for us. Now, that's not to say we ought to put off serving God by any reason. But sometimes God calls us distinctly to do something and it's not necessarily right now. There has to be preparation that's involved. Many a preacher, many a missionary that gets called to the mission field doesn't go the next day. Some preparation is necessary. Not only preparation for service, but preparation for the situation. See, Jesus could not begin his ministry until Isaiah 40 was fulfilled, and that was there was one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare you the way of the Lord. So the situation had to be right. John the Baptist had to come on the scene first. He had to begin his proclamation before Jesus could begin his service. So everything again fits together hand in glove. So Jesus came when the time was right, when it was the day for him to begin. He came in the days of the path. Number two, the distance of the path. Again, in verse number 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. Now, if we look at Mark chapter 1, we find out that he was in Nazareth of Galilee, which we kind of know anyways, but Mark chapter 1 tells us that, gives us that information. He was in Nazareth. And then John chapter 1, verse 28 tells us that when Jesus came to him, John was baptizing in Bethabara. Again, here it says from Galilee, that's kind of like the county, to Jordan, that's the river, that's a long river, that could be anywhere. So the other Gospels give us the distinct locations in those two places. He came, according to Matthew, Mark 1:9, from Nazareth and John 1:28 to Bethabara. So you can sit down on a map and look and say, Jesus came 60 to 70 miles from Nazareth down to where John was baptizing at. He had a mission in mind. He traveled 60 to 70 miles, not on motorcycle, not by bicycle, not by anything, by foot. He traveled all that distance alone. Now think about that also, him being alone. And we'll go to number three. That's what number three is going to talk about. The dedication of the path. Number three. The dedication of the path. He traveled those 60 to 70 miles with the singular focus of being baptized by John the Baptist. He had a spiritual goal in mind and nothing was going to detract him from doing that. That is a good lesson for you and I. Someone said this way, anything worthwhile usually requires extra effort. We want to serve God if it's easy. We want to serve God if it's convenient. Jesus had to travel 60 to 70 miles by foot to get to the place where John was going to baptize him. It took great labor to do that, great effort to do that. Not only that, but he did it alone. Now, we know by the gospel account that by this time, Jesus, at 30 years old, had stepbrothers and stepsisters. Mary had other children after Jesus. And yet none of them were supportive of his effort to be baptized. I mean, you got that many people in the home with you. Joseph by this time is off the scene. But Mary is there. The other half-brothers and sisters of Christ are all there. And yet nobody supported him in this trek from Nazareth down to Bethabara to be baptized of John the Baptist. He had to go it alone. That's a wonderful lesson for people in our day also. That sometimes we have to do what's right. We've got to follow God. We've got to be determined to do what's right regardless of what family says. Regardless of whether we have their support. And it's a sad thing, but the psalmist said, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And so Jesus had to do this. He was dedicated to that path because he did it alone and he did it at great effort. He set the example for us. All right, letter B. We see the path to the baptism. Letter B, the protesting. The protesting about the baptism. And we find this in verse number 14. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Now we can completely sympathize with John the Baptist. The minute he saw Jesus coming, he recognized him. He knew who that was. That tells us that John had great spiritual perception. And he recognized Jesus and he said, I can't baptize you. I need you to baptize me. So we see that John had an element of surprise. John forbade him. John forbid him. John said, no, I won't baptize you. The surprise and the humility. I have need to be baptized of you. But let's also look at this on John's thing. You know, John the Baptist was a great man. I mean, Jesus himself said, of those born of woman, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was human. Remember when he was in prison, before he was beheaded by Herod, when he's in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one we should look for, or do we look for another? He even had doubts. He even had questions. That was born greatest among women still had elements and times of doubt. Don't let the devil kick you around when doubts come into your mind. That's going to happen to everybody. There are different times where the devil just kind of work on me and say, you know, how do you know for sure you're saved? Now, I found the best cure for that is just to say, here's how I know. Lord, if I'm not saved, come into my heart and forgive my sins and save me right now. I got that thing covered. I'm not worried about it. But the devil's good at trying to give us doubts. He did it to John the Baptist. And here's where John the Baptist lacks. Though he had the element of surprise and the element of humility, when Jesus came to him and he recognized who he was, he still didn't recognize the will of God. It was God's will for Jesus to submit himself to John for baptism at the time, and John didn't perceive it. Sometimes we don't always perceive and don't always acknowledge and don't always recognize the will of God immediately. So give it time. When the Lord seems to say something, don't just put a wall up, don't put a door up and say, no, I'm not going to do it. Think about it, consider it. Fortunately, John went ahead and did what he's supposed to do because Jesus talked him into it. But John had some resistance to it. There was the protesting about the baptism. I mean, John's baptism is called the baptism of repentance. Why would Jesus need that? Jesus had no sins to repent of. He was sinless. So John had reason to wonder, and he resisted and protested. Letter C. In verse number 15, we find the purpose of the baptism. All right. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The Bible tells us in Matthew 3 and in Luke chapter 3 that those that came to John the Baptist had to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And they came and were baptized of John the Baptist in the river, confessing their sins. Why would Jesus need to be baptized by John the Baptist in the baptism of repentance? Now, I might say this, and this will just kind of stir something in your mind, and we won't go a lot farther. We don't have time right now. But your baptism is not the baptism of John the Baptist. Your baptism is not the baptism of repentance. It's the baptism of the redeemed. And there's a difference between John's baptism, what he did, and baptism. It's the same mode, the same manner, but not the same motive. All right, these had to come to John to be baptized of him and in the water confessing their sins. The Bible says, surely Jesus didn't have to do that. He had no sins to confess, and we're going to see that in just a moment. And so we see the purpose of the baptism. What was the purpose then? Verse 15 said, Jesus answering unto him said, suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to be baptized not because he needed a baptism of repentance, not because he had sins to confess, but he had to set the pattern. He had to set the example. He had to show that picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Jesus himself submitted himself to that great symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection. All Christian, you and I, and I trust, I don't know everybody here, I don't know the situation, but I trust you've been baptized following your conversion. I trust that you've followed the example of Jesus Christ and been baptized in water after your confession of faith in Jesus Christ by the biblical pattern of the baptism of the redeemed. And so Jesus set that example. He who is God in the flesh had to fulfill all righteousness and had to submit himself to the act of the rite of baptism. So that was the purpose of it, to fulfill all righteousness, not to wash away sin, but to fulfill all righteousness. Letter D. We see then the performing of the baptism. The performing. Though John originally protested it, when Jesus declared to him the purpose of the baptism to fulfill all righteousness, we find then that in verse number 15, the end of verse 15, the Bible says, at the end of verse 15, then he suffered him. The word suffered means permitted or allowed. Then he suffered him. When Jesus said, I've got to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, John said, okay, let's do it. Now that's the modern translation. But he said, all right, let's do it. He suffered him. He allowed. He permitted Jesus to be baptized. Notice the minister, number one, the minister that performed the baptism. It was John the Baptist. Who else? Who else would baptize Jesus Christ? But that Jesus said was greatest among women. That great prophet of the Old Testament that stood out there in that woolen clothing, that skin, eating locust and honey, standing on the roadside proclaiming to all that would go by that they needed to repent and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. That one that by this time was notorious, and everybody had heard of him. When Herod was in there, he'd already heard all about John. In fact, John had rebuked him for taking his brother's wife. And so this great prophet, a stamp of approval basically was put on his ministry by Jesus, the Son of God, submitting himself to him for baptism. None other but John the Baptist. So this great man was the minister that performed that baptism. Number two, the meekness. The meekness. And I just got done saying how great John the Baptist was. What a mighty man he was. He was likened to Elijah. He was a prophet like unto Elijah. In fact, had things worked differently, had the Jews accepted Jesus as their Messiah, John the Baptist would have fulfilled the prophecy that Elijah will come before that great and fateful day. If you're familiar with the prophecies, John the Baptist was that Elijah had Israel accepted them. So that's how much John the Baptist was like Elijah, the great prophet. And yet, with that notoriety, being famous, being the prophet of the day, John the Baptist had no problem in meekness submitting himself to baptizing Jesus. Here's the key. Meekness does not mean weakness. All right? Meekness does not. The Bible said that Moses was one of the meekest men on all the earth. Does that mean Moses was weak? Absolutely not. He stood before Pharaoh. He said several times, let my people go. It doesn't mean weakness, it just means that when humility is called for, humility is there. That he wasn't proud or egotistical. And so we find the performing of the baptism, the minister, John, the meekness, that a strong and mighty powerful prophet submitted himself to baptizing Christ. And then we find number three, the mode. The mode, M-O-D-E. The mode of baptism. There's only one mode of baptism in the Bible. A lot of folks say, well, you know, the way people are baptized is a non-essential. Really? I mean, is salvation a non-essential? There's only one way of salvation, right? So is baptism a non-essential? Now, granted, it doesn't get you into heaven. It's not like salvation is. But every time you read about baptism in the Bible, the Ethiopian eunuch, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If you believe it with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they went down both into the water. Every time somebody gets baptized, they're going down into the water. It's not somebody coming up to a platform, a little pitcher or, you know, a squirt gun or something like that and dipping some or anything like that. It's always going down into the water. Jesus came here to John the Baptist and they went down into the River Jordan. The mode of baptism is always in the Bible by immersion. The word baptize, most of you know, the word baptize means to plunge or immerse. And so those that sprinkle for baptism, God bless them, they're wrong. Those that dip, chew, I guess you don't chew baptism, whatever else it is, whatever form of baptism, it's not scriptural, it's not right. And so we find here that the mode of baptism was essential. It was to picture the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6 talks about baptism. It talks about being buried with Christ and then risen in His image. When we baptize someone by immersion, we put them down into the water, just like that body goes down into the grave. And then it comes back up out of the water. I always joke with folks and say, you know, we want this to be like Christ, so I'm going to put you down in the water, and 3 days later, I'll bring you back up out of the water. Now, that wouldn't work too good. Wouldn't get many volunteers for baptism, and there'd be no service for God after baptism if that happened. But that is the picture of baptism, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, going down under and coming back up. And by the way, He only did it one time. You know, there's those that baptize 3 times, one for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Ghost. That's great theology of the Trinity, but Jesus didn't get buried 3 times. He didn't come up 3 times. It's 1 time. He went down, He came forward. Some baptized by immersion, forward. I've never known anybody got buried face down. Most people, when they get buried laid on their back. You go to the funeral home, they're laying on their back. So all these things, the picture is the death, the burial, the resurrection. That is the mode. Letter E. The parting at the baptism. The parting at the baptism. In verse number 16 says, "And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." He went up straightway out of the water. Again, we've set the stage to note what is different about Jesus' baptism than the others. The minute He was baptized and came up, it was done. He was gone. It's moving on to something else. What's the difference between that? Well, in the other ones, again, we said that they were baptized confessing their sins. Jesus had no sins to confess. When He went down in that water, His was just a plunk down in, immersion, brought back up, and when He was done, immediately He came up out of the water. He was finished. He was done. So the parting of it at the baptism was simply this, that Jesus, the people standing around should have known at the time something's different about this man. If they didn't catch anything else, didn't overhear the conversation of John the Baptist, you know, "I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me?" If they didn't see any of that, they would have noticed that when He got baptized, there was something different about His than anybody else's. He never confessed any sins. So that's the parting at the baptism. Letter F. The persons. The persons at the baptism. There were 3 people, not counting John the Baptist. There were 3 people who are mentioned as being in attendance there at the baptism. Verse number 16 says, "And Jesus." That's number 1. Obviously, He was there. He was the one that was being baptized. And the Bible said, "And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him." That doesn't just mean that when Jesus came up out of the water, it was a cloudy, overcast day, and all of a sudden the clouds parted and the sun shone. That's not what it means when it says the heavens were opened. Remember Stephen when he got stoned over in Acts chapter 7? As they were stoning him and taking the life out of him, that faithful prophet of the Lord said, "I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand." It said of him, "He saw the heavens open." I see the heavens open. It wasn't a parting of the sky so much, it was seeing all the way up to the third heaven. He was getting a glimpse not just into this atmosphere, not into our solar system, but all the way to the throne of God. Because he said, I see Jesus. He wasn't coming down to greet him. He saw all the way up there to where Jesus was standing at the Father's right hand. And so Jesus looked up there and he had a supernatural sight. A supernatural sight as he looked all the way up to the throne of God. The heavens were open. There's also a supernatural sound that we'll talk about in just a moment when we talk about the third person. But the first one is Jesus. Number two, the second person that was there is the Holy Ghost. Number two, the Holy Ghost. It says in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. The Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So the second person present at the baptism of Christ was the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is God. The Holy Ghost is a person. He's not a force. He's not a secret moving object. He is the third person of the Godhead. It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. This is illustrated over and over and over again in the Word of God. And 1 John chapter 1 verse... No. Oh, 1 John, I'm thinking of 1:9. That's not what I want, is it? There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. All right, so the Holy Ghost is there. Jesus was there. The Bible says that the Spirit of God came descending like a dove. Why is the Holy Spirit pictured as a dove? Dove is a symbol of purity. A symbol of purity. It is the only fowl that was acceptable by God as a sacrifice in the temple. All the other fowls are not accepted. The owl, you ever read through those lists back in Deuteronomy? I always get a kick out of the owl and the cockatoo and all these different names of different birds and all. They're all unclean, but the dove was clean. The dove was pure. And so because it was pure, not only is the dove a picture of the Holy Ghost because it's pure, but because it is an animal of sacrifice. Remember when we looked in Luke chapter 2 that when Jesus at 6 weeks old was brought into the temple, Mary and Joseph have to make a sacrifice for their firstborn son. If they were wealthy, according to the law of Moses, we looked at that when we were at that point. If they were wealthy enough, they were to offer a lamb as a sacrifice for their firstborn. If they were poor, if they were not wealthy, they were to offer two doves. And we find Jesus in the temple with Mary and Joseph at 6 weeks old. And we find them offering doves as their sacrifice to God for giving them their firstborn son. The dove is a picture of sacrifice. Doesn't that picture Jesus Christ? Purity, but sacrifice. We want to say, well, here's the Father, and here's the Son, and here's the Holy Ghost, these three. But that 1 John 5:9, or wherever that verse is, 1 John 5:7, says these three are one. We can't separate them like that. In our human mind, we have to divide them because it's the only way we can understand it. But these three are one. When the Holy Ghost was pictured as a dove, it was showing us Jesus Christ. And so we find here the persons, Jesus Christ, number two, the Holy Ghost, number three, the Father. We see that in verse 17 as we see, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, all right, you say, well, that doesn't tell us who it is. It says Jesus, it says the Spirit of God, but this just says a voice. There's that supernatural sound we talked about. He had a supernatural sight and a supernatural sound. It says a voice, but we know it's the Father because of what it said. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. It had to be the Father. No one else could say that. And so we have the three persons that are present, Jesus, the Holy Ghost, and the Father, the Trinity of God, present at the baptism of Christ. Now, there are some in the holiness movement, I guess you want to say things like that, that believe that Jesus Christ was God, but that they're one person, that they weren't two separate things. And again, this is gets complicated to think of, but what they say is, here's God the Father, and he would vacate the throne and go down and be Jesus for a little while. And then come back up and be the Father again. That it's basically the same person. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And they don't put the Holy Ghost as part of the Trinity. He's not God. So they really kind of bungle the thing all up. But here we find all three present at the same time. It's not Jesus down there saying, getting baptized, and then he shoots himself up to heaven and looks down and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There are three different entities there. But again, those three are one. Then lastly, look if you would at letter G. And we find the proclamation at the baptism. The proclamation at the baptism. And that is that saying that we just read in verse 17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Notice that, number one, that proclamation expressed the passion for Christ. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. The word beloved is incomprehensible, really, to you and I, because it's love beyond human comprehension. When God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, it's talking about a love and a union that you and I know nothing about, that one day we're going to know about. We love things, as far as humanly speaking, we love our spouse, we love our children, we love our church. But we'll really not know what love is all about till we see Jesus Christ face to face. That's going to be what love is all about. That's what gives us hope, and that's what makes us look forward to that. And so when we see this expression, this is my beloved Son, we know that God is saying something that's beyond our comprehension. Now, can I fast forward just for a minute? We just got a little bit of time. Can I fast forward to the cross? And Jesus hanging there and looking up to the sky, and it's completely dark. The Bible tells us by Old Testament prophecies that God the Father has turned his back on his only Son while he's bearing the sins of mankind in his body. And that beloved Son, that one that had that unity with the Father that's beyond our comprehension, that love that was that close, now looks up there and can't see the Father's face because he's turned his back and it's darkness. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Folks, when we get realizing how we came between the love of God to his only beloved Son, we understand why God has to punish sin. We understand that outside of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness and no redemption, because we caused the separation of God the Father and God the Son as he died for our sins on Calvary's tree. And so we see the passion. Number two, not only did the proclamation express the passion for Christ, it expressed the person of Christ. Number two, it expressed the person of Christ. This is my beloved Son. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. That centurion standing by the cross, beholding Jesus as he cried out, that centurion said, truly this was the Son of God. Matthew 27, verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. In his earthly ministry, people had accused him of being born of fornication. The son of Joseph. The son of Beelzebub, even. A devil. But God said, this is my beloved Son. God expressed the person of Christ. And then number three, in that proclamation at the baptism, he expressed the praise for Christ. The praise for Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We've talked about that already. That puts the stamp of approval on Jesus' entire life from birth to 30 years old. When God the Father looked down upon his Son there at that time, at that baptism, he said, here is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. No one ever could find any fault in him. He's the Son of God. And God himself, that knows everything, God the Father, that supernaturally sees every thought and knows every microfiber of our being, could say of his Son, could say of Jesus, in whom I am well pleased. That's why the Bible says he gave him a name that is above every name. And yet that name, how it's treated in this world, how Jesus Christ is maligned and mocked and ridiculed and blasphemed. And yet God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Imagine if you would, just for a moment. Someone that in this life has used the name of Jesus Christ to spice up a sentence, to express himself and exclaim different things. or has gone even farther and made him the butt of a joke or the subject of a blasphemous song, and then one day stand in judgment in front of that very person and in front of God the Father, knowing what he did to that one to whom God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What'd you say about him? What'd you do toward his name and his people and all that kind of stuff? We understand the judgment of God. We see the baptism of Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 3. Next week, we're going to move on to the battles of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word because it's so rich and so full. And God, just the information that's there, we could never absorb all of it. But Father,